Having said that, then let's go ahead with our Bible study this morning. We want to open once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 16. We've already covered all this, but there are some specific things in this chapter that I want to go over, especially at verse 10 when he says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels." That, what in the world does that mean? So let's go back to verse 1. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God." Which, by the way, verse 3 really sets the stage for what Paul is going to say in verse 4 down to verse 16 here, okay? Verse 3 is the key passage to understand everything he's talking about. He says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she was shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Pretty common sense. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." All right. As I mentioned, last time we were together, we really went down all the way through from verses 2 down to verse 16 in some detail. And so we're not going to go through and go verse by verse through this section again. The one that I really want to deal with this morning that we didn't have much of an opportunity last time was that little phrase in verse 10 when he says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels." Now, what in the world does that mean? It's interesting how often that verse will come up in a question and answer session, is what's this issue about because of the angels? What, this woman having power in the head and so forth? To set the stage a little bit, remember that what the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians is, look at verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." What the Apostle Paul goes over in verse 3 is the fact that God is a God of order. God has ordained, he has established divine order in his creation. And that when you function based upon that God-ordained order and structure, then you have union, you have unity, you have a simplicity, you have purpose, you have a lack of chaos, you actually have, order. But when people function out of order, that's what produces confusion and chaos. Look how Paul says it a little bit further along in this same book. Look over to 1 Corinthians 14. Look over to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. He says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." That idea of God being the author, not of confusion, but of peace, well, if you'll take that back to 11 verse 3, you can see the order that God has established in order for there to be peace, orderliness, structure in His universe. And He says, "The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." What you have here is you have the opportunity to manifest divine order in the relationship of a man and a woman. You've got authority and subjection among equals. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are equally God in carrying out the plan and purpose of the Godhead. Christ has willingly subjected himself and submitted himself underneath the headship of the Father. So you have a submission among equals. subjection among equals. You've got the man and the woman. They are equally human. Neither one of them is any more nor any less human than the other. But God is the one who established the order of man having the headship over the woman. If you have a problem with that, remember your problem is with God. It's not with me. It's not with other grace preachers. Your problem is with the Scripture. Your problem is with God. And indeed, that is what a lot of people do have a problem. That is where their main problem is. Their problem is with God. Not just in this area, but in all areas, okay? At any rate, you can see the divine order is Christ. I'm sorry, the Father over Christ, Christ over the man over the woman. That is the order of headship. Again, it is authority and submission among equals. Paul is not belittling women here. Sometimes you will have people use this passage to say Paul was male chauvinist and that he didn't like women. I told you last time about a situation that happened with me with a lady. She was reading down verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. I had a woman actually just really angry, really mad, saying, I am not the glory of the man. I am the glory of God. And I thought, whoa, whoa, okay, and whatever. You know, you just kind of back off that one real quick. And when I mean back off it, I just mean, you know, you can tell that woman all you want, the verse and everything, but she actually was going to have nothing to do with it, you know. She just had her mind made up. She go, well, fine, you know, discuss it with God when you stand before the Lord. Ask him why he wrote that verse, you know. So... but that verse still stands as it is written, you know. So there are a lot of women that really hate the Apostle Paul for a passage like this passage right here, okay? Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Ooh, that's another one that they really, really hate there. The woman was for the man. The fact is, when you go back to creation, God absolutely created the man first, and then from the man he created the woman, and he created the woman for that she might be an help meet for the man, and help suited, appropriate for the man to carry out God's ordained, God-designed purpose for creating man in the first place, and so forth. And again, we talked about all that last time in some detail. We don't need to go through and reteach all that. The picture that Paul is painting here for the Corinthians is that they need to function by faith in their God-ordained position and order. The man needs to submit himself, the husband needs to submit himself underneath the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the woman needs to submit herself underneath the headship and authority of her husband. If she doesn't have a husband, then of course she needs to follow under the leadership of those men in the local assembly as they teach her the Word of God and so forth. But the bottom line is that it's pretty clear that Paul is addressing some problems that they have here at Corinth. At Corinth, they obviously were having great confusion and problems with the place and position and role of women in the local ministry, and the place and position and role of the men in local assembly. And frankly, guys, the problem was not primarily with the women, although that was a problem. The problem was on the part of the men who were not taking the spiritual responsibility and leadership of the local assembly. The problem was the men who were not assuming by faith the spiritual headship in their own family. So it was not by any means just a problem with the women. Frankly, it was more so a problem with the men who were not by faith taking the leadership role and walking by faith in that leadership role that God had placed the man to be in. Okay, so once again, what Paul is talking about here is the men in the local assembly and the men that are the husbands are to walk by faith as the leader in their family and the leaders in the local assembly, and they are to be submitting themselves unto the headship and authority of Jesus Christ, and the women are to be submitting and subjecting themselves under the headship of their husbands. Okay? That's the God-ordained, God-established order. Now he says at verse 10, this is really the verse that we want to spend most of our time on today. He says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Because of the angels. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, let's first of all go back and make sure we understand and appreciate the part where he says at verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. For her to have power on her head simply means she is coming under, she is willingly by faith subjecting herself, submitting herself under the leadership of her husband. Look how Paul said it back at verse 3 again. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. Well, who's his head? His head is Christ. So if he prays or prophesies having his head covered, he's dishonoring his head. He's dishonoring Christ, okay? To cover Christ would be to cut Christ off from his relationship to the Father. For this man to pray and prophesy, covering Christ is to operate outside of, it is to rebel against Christ. It is to operate outside of and apart from Christ being the head. It is to cover Christ. It is to, if you cover something, you cover it up and you put it away type thing. You're not utilizing it, that type of thing, okay? So it is this guy to usurp the authority and attempt to go outside of Christ in connection with his need and so forth, okay? So he dishonors his head. That is, his head is Christ. He dishonors Christ. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, she dishonoreth her head. She dishonors her husband. For her to pray, prophesy apart from her husband is to rebel against the divine structure where she needs to submit herself to her husband. Okay? So, when you go back to verse 10, he says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. To have power on her head means that she is submitting herself to the leadership of her husband, and her husband is submitting himself to the leadership of Christ. So for her to have power on her head, for her to take and cover her head and so forth, is for her to submit to, for her to place herself under the leadership of her husband, and to do so by faith that God is the one who established the order. Okay, so that's what he means by the idea of power on her head. But then what does he mean because of the angels? Because of the angels. Well, look at it this way. Again, you've got order, you've got structure, you've got design. You've got God is over Christ. Christ is over the man is over the woman. You have authority and subjection and submission among equals. God is over Christ. Christ is over the man is over the woman. Now, why is it important for the woman to come under the responsibility and leadership of her husband, and the husband to come under the leadership and responsibility of Christ? Why is it important for them to do that? Well, he says, because of the angels. Well, simply put, because the angels are watching. Well, okay, fine. But so what? Well, think about the angels in the Bible. Think about when he would say, because of the angels. And let's look at it this way. And this is how we're going to look at it, okay? When you think about the angelic creation, the angels have been around longer than man has been around, right? And the angels have either seen and or been a part of major events, not just in human history, but in the history of the creation itself. And there is a testimony to the angels when you and I operate by faith in our God-ordained position and structure. Now, when I say that the angels have seen and or been involved in major events, not just in human history, but in the history of the universe itself, what do I mean by that? Well, obviously, when you go back to, let's go back to Genesis chapter number 1 and Job chapter number 40. Come back with me to Genesis chapter number 1 and get Job chapter number 40. The angels were around when the 6 days, the 6 literal days of Genesis chapter 1, the angels were around when the 6 literal days of creation actually happened. Look over with me to, you should have Genesis 1. I said Job 40, but it's actually Job 38. Go to Job 38 here. Watch this. Job 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me." Now watch this. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now, that's a good question, right? Where was Job when God laid the... Well, Job wasn't. He not only was he not there at all, he just wasn't. All right? He says, "Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it?" He's obviously speaking about creation. You see that? He's talking about laying the foundation of the earth, taking the measurements of it, stretching a line upon it. That's like a guy in construction is stretching a line and so forth, and laying the foundations. Verse 6, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Now watch verse 7. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The reference in verse 7 to the stars singing and the sons of God shouted for joy, friends, that's a reference to the angels. Man wasn't there when God laid the foundation of the earth. Man wasn't there when God laid the measurements thereof. Man wasn't there when God fastened it to the foundations he laid, when God set the cornerstone thereof. Humanity was not there. Man was not there. But verse 7 obviously tells us that somebody was there. Not only were they there, but they sang about it. They sang together. They shouted for joy, it says. Think about that. The angels were there when God created the heaven and the earth. The angels were there. When you see the details of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to the end of the chapter, the angels were watching God do that. And it caused in them to sing together, as it says. You talk about a heavenly choir. You talk about a singing in unison. You talk about shouting for joy. The angels watched God do what he did on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, and day 6 of creation there. And so you got to ask the question, well, what did they sing about? Why were they so excited? Why were they so filled with joy? Go back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 1. The angels watched God in connection with the 6 literal days of creation, and as God did that, they sang together. They shouted for joy. Well, why might somebody do that? Why, I mean, even humanly speaking, what would happen to cause, you know, the mass of humanity to sing together? They don't sing together now, friends, and to cause them to shout for joy. What would have caused the angels to, in unison, sing together and cause them to shout for joy? Well, look with me at Genesis chapter number 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now watch this. "And the earth was without form and void." Well, that doesn't sound so good. "And darkness was upon the face of the deep." Now wait a minute. Without form, void, and total darkness. Does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing? You're right. That doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? That sounds like without form, void, and darkness. Okay, that sounds like, wait a minute, something's happening here. That phrase there, without form and void and darkness, when you study in your Bible, like in the book of Isaiah and so forth, those phrases, phrase like without form and void and darkness, those phrases are consistently used in the Bible in connection with various judgments. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and judges this earth at His second coming and so forth, and judges as the mighty King and Prince and Ruler of this earth, those exact phrases are used, without form and darkness. I'm sorry, without form and void and darkness. Those are phrases that in the Bible are used to convey the idea that a judgment has occurred. It's resulted in without form and void and darkness. Well, it would bring up the question then, what judgment was this? What corruption was this? What resulted in this form, in this without form and void and darkness being upon the face of the earth? What resulted in that? Well, friends, did anything happen in the angelic creation before this event right here? Well, you bet it did. That's when Lucifer fell, and the angels saw the rebellion of Lucifer. The angels witnessed the actual rebellion of Lucifer against God. If you go with me over to Ezekiel, go with me over to Ezekiel chapter 28 here. And we're going to come back to Genesis there. Don't let me forget, okay? If I forget to go back to Genesis, you need to raise your hand and remind me, okay? But you need to go to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. Okay? The angels witnessed the rebellion and fall of Lucifer. Look over to Ezekiel chapter 28 here. Ezekiel chapter 28. It says at Ezekiel chapter 28 verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Obviously, he's speaking to the authority that's behind the king of Tyrus, which was Satan. Satan was in Eden, the garden of God. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created." See, the person that God is having Ezekiel speak to in verse 12 and 13 is a created direct from the hand of God. In the day that thou was created, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee." So Satan was that anointed. Lucifer, I should say, was his name. He was a cherubim, and he was the cherubim that covereth. And God set him in that position. "Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." This creature, Lucifer, had access right to the stones of fire, right to the very presence of Almighty God. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Now watch this. "By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence." Notice he had merchandise. "They have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mount of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." See, he lost his total complete access to these stones of fire and so forth. Verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." He became impressed with himself, his glory, his brightness and so forth. "I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." Now look at verse 18. "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, and by the iniquity of thy traffic. This creature here, this cherubim, had access to the very presence of God. He was the one who was appointed to cover the over the glory of God in position and so forth. He had these sanctuaries where he could go and dwell in and get rest and compose music to lead the angelic creation in praise and worship of Almighty God. He had lots of traffic in and out of his sanctuaries. But then what he did, of course, he hatched this plan to rebel against his head. You see what's going on here? There was God-ordained structure and order. God is God. All of his creatures are underneath him. He had placed Lucifer as the anointed cherub that covered. Lucifer was the cherubim that was the head of the angels, one of them. He had a supreme position above the angels, a chief position above the angels. He had a leadership position even above the cherubim and so forth. And he was to lead the angels in praise and worship of Almighty God. But he rebels against that. His heart is lifted up because of his beauty and by reason of his brightness. He became impressed with himself and his own beauty and so forth. And so he rebels against the God-ordained order and structure. He rebels against God. He rebels against that structure, that his headship and so forth. If you look at Isaiah chapter number 14, at verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" This passage here, by the way, is what's going to be said to Lucifer in the future. Okay? Now, but looking back in the past, verse 13, here's what he said in the past. Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart," here's what he said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." We're not going to study all those five I wills there, but the point simply being this, that obviously this was a Luciferian rebellion against God-ordained order. What my point is the angels saw this. The angels watched this occur, and according to Revelation chapter number 13, the suggestion is at least a third of them, and according to the book of Daniel, most all of the upper echelon of the angelic creation actually went with this rebellion. So what you have here, you have a coup d'etat that was put into effect by one of the chief leaders of the angelic creation, by Lucifer himself, who was the chief of the cherubim. And so you have this rebellion against God-ordained order and structure. And it caused confusion and chaos and rebellion within the angelic race. But not all the angels actually rebelled. Paul talks about the elect angels. The elect angels. Go with me, if you would, over to... We're going to get back to Genesis here in just a minute. Okay, I didn't forget. But go over with me, if you would, over to the book of Colossians, chapter number 3. Look over to Colossians chapter number 3. That's actually not the verse I'm looking for. Let's see here. Let me look over here. 1 Timothy chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's actually not the verse I'm looking for either. I can't spot the verse right now. But where he says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels." And the elect angels. You see, the elect angels is a reference to the angels that did not rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. The elect angels are those that walked, that trusted. They didn't rebel against the Father. They didn't sign up for the satanic rebellion. They didn't get deceived by that satanic rebellion and so forth. They actually stayed with the will and purpose of the Father. So when you see the Apostle Paul making that reference to the elect angels, that's a reference to those that did not fall. You see Peter and Jude making reference to those angels that did fall by them talking about those angels that are held in chains of darkness and things like that. Okay. At any rate, so you got to remember that a major event that occurred during the lifetime of the history of the angelic race, the first major event, was, of course, Lucifer's rebellion. That rebellion resulted in, look over to Genesis chapter number 1 again, that rebellion resulted in that without form and void and darkness. So now what happens is this. Now we're back in Genesis chapter number 1, okay? Now we're back in Genesis chapter number 1. Here you have the earth. It's without form and void, and you've got darkness upon the face of the deep. Again, those phrases in the Bible are consistently references to a judgment that has occurred. The judgment that occurred prior to this was, of course, the judgment about the rebellion of Lucifer and the angels that went with him. Well, not all the angels did go with Lucifer and so forth. So as you come down here to Genesis chapter number 1, and you place in your mind the verse of Job 38 that said, when God laid the foundations of the earth, he put the measure upon it, and he set the cornerstone in it. And when God did that, that caused the stars to sing together and the sons of God to shout for joy. Friends, those were the angels that did not rebel. Those angels that stayed true to their Creator, God, when they saw God place that cornerstone in the earth, that's when they sang for joy. Friends, it was a song of joy because they saw God putting in place the details that would see the absolute annihilation and destruction of the satanic policy of rebellion. That what God was doing in Genesis chapters 1 through 6 had to do with the plan and purpose of God to absolutely destroy Lucifer's rebellion. And the angels saw and understood that that's what that was about. When they saw God place that cornerstone in the earth, remember Lucifer said he wanted to be like the Most High God. He wanted to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And bang, he goes right down and tries to take control of the earth, and for all practical purposes does and everything. When God comes along and he places that cornerstone in the earth, in doing so, God was saying, you know what, Satan? This rebellion might last for a while, and it might look like you're going to win for a while, but I'm placing my cornerstone in the earth as the absolute evidence that the earth is mine, and I'm going to win. You know that? When he placed his cornerstone in the earth, that's what he's declaring to Satan and to all those that follow Satan in his coup d'etat. And when the sons of God saw that, those angels that stayed with God, It caused them to sing together. Friends, it was a victory song. It was a song of knowing and recognizing that God's plan and purpose would absolutely destroy the rebellion out of God's universe. One of the very first things that God does, by the way, when you go to Genesis chapter number 1, you go back to Genesis chapter number 1, you've got this darkness is upon the face of the deep. You've got the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, one of the very first thing that God does, verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, the very first thing God does, so that everybody can see what he's doing, both the fallen angels and the ones that didn't fall, is he turns the lights on. He says, okay guys, watch me do this. He turns the lights on. So they can see what he does in his creation. He turns those lights on. And the lights, by the way, the light in verse 3 is not the light of the moon and the sun and the stars. Those don't come along until down at verse 16, 17, and 18 and so forth along in there on the fourth day. Okay? Now that's his light that shines into that darkness. And so he turns the light on so that those angels could actually see him place that cornerstone there. He can actually see, the angels can actually watch him divide the waters from the waters and creates the firmament, the heavens, and then in the heaven the waters come together and you have the forming of the land mass and so forth that he calls earth. And we're not going to go through all the details of Genesis chapter number 6. But what I want you the point as to why we went over here was to say that, remember, when Paul says because of the angels, well, why because of the angels? The angels have lived a lot longer than man, right? They've been around a lot longer than man. And in angelic history, there have been some major events in their lives. And one of the first major events, in fact, the first major event of rebellion in their lives was the rebellion led by Lucifer himself. When that rebellion occurred, you had this potentially great chaos and confusion in God's creation, in God's universe. Again, this is prior to the earth, okay? And so you have those angels that went with Lucifer and thought he could win, and then you had those angels that stayed with God and knew God could win and so forth. But there was this great angelic conflict, you see that? So the angels saw that happen. They saw rebellion occur. They saw what could happen when rebellion occurs. They saw the chaos and confusion and destruction that occurs when you operate outside of God's ordained order. And then they saw when God placed that cornerstone in the earth as the indication and promise and guarantee that the earth was his and he was going to win. You see that? So when they see God do the things that he does in Genesis chapter number 1, about the 6 days of creation, Job told us that they sang together. They shouted for joy. Friends, that was a joy of anticipation of the victory that God was going to win over the satanic rebellion and satanic coup d'etat. Well, again, when you know, we don't have time to look at all the major events, but when you come further along in human history, the angels were there. They see God create man, right? And they see that God says, I'm going to give the earth to man. I'm going to let this dirt creature run the earth for me. They see God create this creature out of the dust of the ground, out of the dirt. And in a sense, when God create, not just in a sense, but when God creates man, and he creates man just out of the dust, God plays in the dirt. And with that dirt, he creates man. And in creating man, he says to Satan, see that thing right there that I just made by playing in the dirt down here? That's how I'm going to beat you. I'm going to beat you with that guy. I'm going to beat you with man. That's how I'm going to beat you, Satan. I'm going to beat you with dirt. I'm not going to send the angelic armies after you. And so I'm going to beat you with a dirt man. I'm going to beat you with dirt. I think it was Brother Alex Kurz. I think that's who it was. He made the statement that God threw dirt in Satan's face as a demonstration of how easy it was going to be to beat Satan and everything, you know. That's from God's perspective, okay? But God creates man out of the dirt of the ground there and everything. God says, okay, you're going to run the earth for me. And Satan says, we'll see about that one. Satan says, the earth's mine. He says, I will be like the Most High God. I'm going to run the earth. So Satan understands that if he's going to run the earth, he's got to get man. That's what he's got to do. He's got to defeat. If God places the earth under the authority and dominion of man, man was to be the caretaker of the earth. Man was to be the monarch of the earth, the ruler of the earth on behalf of God and with the will of God and so forth, and under subjection to God, under the leadership and headship of his creator, God. Satan understood that. So Satan says, wait a minute now. If man's supposed to run the earth for God, and I want the earth, I got to go get man. And in going to get man, again, what he's going to do, he's going to inject here a plan and a purpose to cause man to come out from under the God-ordained structure. He's going to get man to, as Paul said back over in 11 verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. He's going to get man to dishonor his head, to dishonor his creator, God, by causing man to operate in independence from God, to cause man to abandon his dependence on his head, which was God. Okay? See that? So, of course, enter chapter number 3 of Genesis. Chapter number 3. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said. Thus he infects humanity. He presents that virus into humanity entitled, Yea, hath God said. The Yea, hath God said virus, the doubt God virus. And, of course, you know the story. You know, Eve partakes. The man is right there with her. The man partakes, and the fall occurs. And the angels saw that, friends. The angels saw the satanic rebellion that initially infected the angelic race when Lucifer went out there and said, Yea, hath God said among the angels. Satan used that same policy, that same plan, that same virus in humanity, and causes humanity to rebel against the God-ordained order. See that? The angels saw that. So, I mean, just, you know, not to make light of it, but just think about what's going on in the angelic race. Here the angels are being, before the fall, the angels are being led in the praise and worship of Almighty God by Lucifer, the light bearer, and so forth, right? And then they see Lucifer go out and merchandise this rebellion, this coup d'etat among the upper echelon of the angels and the angels themselves. A good portion of them rebel, and they see that happen, and they see the result of rebelling against God. They see the corruption, the disorder, the chaos, the confusion it causes, and they see that darkness and that void come across out there. And then they see God in implementing his plan to destroy the rebellion. They see God place that cornerstone in the earth. God turned the lights on so they could see all that and everything. They sing together because they see there's God's victory plan that's going to be implemented and so forth with the destruction of the rebellion and so forth. And then they watch God create man, and God, from this little dust, this dirt man, he says, you're going to run the earth for me. Satan says, you want to bet? Satan comes. So here the angels, the good angels, are rejoicing because they say, man, we're going to win. And then Lucifer comes along and says, Yea, has God said, and then man falls. And so the good angels go, oh man, this doesn't look so good. You know, you know what I'm saying? Said, okay, now we're back in trouble again. And of course, God makes the promise to the seed of the woman, makes the promise to Satan and the woman and the man here that, no, I'm going to crush the serpent's head. No problem here. It's going to take some time. And you go through, you know, friends, speaking of time, we're out of time already, but you go through human history. The flood, the angels watched the flood. They knew why the flood came around. The angels watched the flood occur and everything. And again, part of the angelic dispute and among humanity and so forth. When God gave the law, the angels were there when God gave the law to Israel and so forth. At the start of the dispensation, I'm jumping ahead way too fast. You know, friends, whoa, we're out of time here. What do we do? This is not a good place to stop, okay? Well, look, think about it this way, friends. When Paul said back over there in 1 Corinthians 11, because of the angels, why would he say because of the angels? So your homework this week is to go back and in your Bible to think through and to study through all those major events that the angels were witnesses to. They saw the rebellion. They saw the chaos. They saw the confusion that disorder brings, and that rebellion brings. They saw the disorder that rebellion brings, I should say. But they also saw God implementing plans and purposes to destroy the rebellion and to bring glory and honor back to its rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, as members of the body of Christ, we are a part of God's plan and purpose to bring glory and honor back to the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. That's why we need to submit. That's why the woman needs to submit herself to her husband and so forth, because it's a testimony that you believe by faith that you are a part of God's plan and purpose to restore the glory to Christ in the heavenly places. You're agreeing with what God is doing, like the angels agreeing with what God's doing and so forth. And we'll have to talk more about this in detail next time. We didn't get near as far as I thought we would, but at least it'll give you some things to think about between now and next week, and we'll have to pick up here next week. Let's do this. If you have any questions at this time, then go ahead and raise your hand. Remember that we've not finished this yet by any means. Was the passage over in Ephesians chapter number 3 where we learn from our apostle that the principalities and powers in heavenly places are in fact watching what God is doing today and learning from the body of Christ. And so there's a definite testimony that we as members of the body of Christ are conveying to the angelic creation even today. Those angels that have lived a lot longer than humankind has lived and have seen, you know, a lot more things than we have. And so they're excited about the creation being delivered from this rebellion. So he lives too. Thanks so much for your comment there. Trophimus, how you doing there? Let me give you the microphone.
There we go. Are you hearing me? Good morning, John. I take it then that you're saying that between Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1, God created the heaven and the earth, and then 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the earth. You're saying then that there was, and that the angels, of course, were created prior to Genesis 1, 2, and therefore prior to, you know, the heavens, that's, you know, the second heaven, and all those positions that they now occupy or had occupied. Therefore, what I'm getting to is, in regard to this authority issue and the angels beholding the creation, and you know, as you mentioned in Job 38. So if we allow that and say that there was that the heaven and the earth in its original form was not without form and void in one, but by two, there is something that, because you mentioned it's judgment, that transpires, then the heaven and the earth as we see it today would be quite older than 6,000 years, because it would be that in verse 2, God replenishes the heavens and the earth. Am I correct in what you're thinking? And therefore, these angels that fell, you know, and now occupy these principalities, powers, and heavenly places in the second heaven. Before I confuse you any more with my mixed up question, is that where you see it right now?
Yeah, go back with me to Isaiah 14. I take it that the angelic creation actually preceded Genesis 1:1. In other words, when I read Isaiah chapter 14, he says, I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14:14. One of his goals, actually the ultimate, there's five I wills there, and the culminating one was to be like the Most High. If based upon Genesis, the definition or explanation of what it means to be the Most High is to be the possessor of heaven and earth, if that's what it means, then it means the heaven and earth had to be there in order for Satan to desire them. If the Most High, if being the Most High God means the possessor of heaven and earth, then it would seem to me that if Satan, if that was his ultimate goal, then those both had to be in existence prior to him wanting them. Otherwise, how can you want something that doesn't exist? You don't even know it's that kind of thing. So I take that the angelic creation was around prior to Genesis 1:1. Prior to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and so they are there for him to want them. Now I have no idea what kind of time frame that might entail, whether it was, you know, one day like our one day or 100 years. I don't know. And then the rebellion occurs, which results in the without form and void and darkness, and then God takes and places his cornerstone and does the other things that he does in these 6 days. So I do take these to be 6 literal days. Now, if I'm understanding, because it sounded to me like you actually had several questions in your statement and question. One is seems to be related to, therefore, are we saying that the Earth is older than 6,000 years? I don't know if it is or not. I know that man's history, the history of man, you can trace that back based upon the Bible to between 6,000 and 10,000 years. So, at least that's going to take you back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But I don't know if the how long and the earth were around before Genesis 1, 2. And if you think about it that way, and again, I'm not trying to confuse anybody on this, God has lived forever because he's an eternal being, right? I mean, that's just one of the aspects of who God is. He's lived forever. And he's always lived somewhere. He lives in heaven. Heaven's a real place, right? So obviously, if God's lived forever, then he's been somewhere forever. So, where was he when he created heaven and earth? Well, he was in the heavens of the heavens, as Psalms indicates, and so forth. So, am I saying, therefore, that the earth is millions and millions of years old? No, I am absolutely not saying that. I don't think that's the case at all. Human history, you can trace back to between 6,000 and 10,000 years, and certainly back to the details of Genesis chapters 1, verse 2 forward. But if, in fact, the heaven and earth of verse 1 are before the rebellion, I don't know how long before the satanic rebellion occurred that they were there. I don't know that. I've not been able to determine that from the scripture. Okay, now Trophimus, I'm not sure, does this answer your question, or at least address some of the points you made and so forth? Let me give you the microphone back here, okay?
Yes, it does, John. That, you know, verse 28, Genesis 1:28, when he tells Adam and Eve, replenish the earth and multiply, you know, multiply and replenish the earth, you know. Is he using the word replenish in the sense of it had been full before and now refill it? Or is it, you know, in the sense replenish used in the sense of just filling the earth, you know, with, you know, procreation?
Yeah, that is such a great question. Now, I take it to be one of two possible things. If the rebellion, if the satanic Luciferian rebellion occurs after Genesis 1-2, but before, I'm sorry, after Genesis 1-1 and before Genesis 1-2, so somewhere in there, we got to remember that the angels have access to pretty much all the universe, right? They can go all over the place. Obviously, when you study in the Old Testament, you do see angels interacting with the earth, things like that. So if the rebellion does occur between 1-1 and 1-2, then the earth in verse 1 would have been occupied, at least the earth, as well as the heaven, would have had occupants, angels, not human beings, not things like that, but angels. Angels, because they have access to all of God's universe, okay? So one possibility is that when he says replenish the earth, that when this satanic rebellion occurred, Satan's goal was a portion of it was to get the earth as well as the heaven, then either those angels that were occupying the earth prior to the fall of Lucifer, they all lost that, or the earth, they all were removed from the earth, so now you have the earth without form and void. And so God, when he says to Adam, I want you to replenish the earth, that now man is to go and run the earth and so forth. So that's one possibility. The other possibility seems to be this. Obviously, you see at chapter 3, the serpent is on the earth. You see that? He's actually on the earth there. When when Job says in Job chapter 1 and 2 that the sons of God have come together before the Lord and so forth, the Lord asks Satan, where have you been? He says he's been walking to and fro in the earth. He's walking in the earth. That issue of walking to and fro is that concept of a gesture of possession. He's doing it saying it's mine. So the other possibility is that when the fall occurs, Satan takes his masses that went with him and he initiates his plan to be the possessor of heaven and earth. He maintains some units out there in the heavenly places, but he also installs some in the earth, all right? So that they're actually on the earth as well. After all, when Satan says to the woman that ye... he says at chapter 3, verse 5, "For God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods." Well, how would Eve know what that meant, except that she could look around the earth and see these other creatures that were not like her? They were gods. They were these fallen angels and so forth. All right? So the second idea would be that when he tells man to replenish the earth, that man is supposed to take over the earth back for God and kick out these satanic rebels on the earth that were fallen angels and so forth. So either way, it seems as though the occupants of the earth prior to the fall were angels. Now again, remember that the angels have access to the heavens and the earth. Again, they live in heaven, but they obviously have done some things on the earth through human history even, okay? So that's I don't think when he says replenish, it's definitely replenish, so somebody was there, and I think it is in relationship to the angelic creation, okay? So does that help at all, or at least give some food for thought on that question there? Okay, any other questions or comments about our study today? I know we're kind of over time here, but we appreciate everybody sticking around here. Alrighty, well, once again, thanks for your time. Thanks for being with us here this morning. We trust that the Word of God, our study this morning, was helpful and stimulating for you, okay? And we'll be back this evening at 7:30 Pacific Standard Time. We started last week to go through the book of Philippians, and so we're just at the introduction at this point. We hope that you'll be able to join us. And remember, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. See you tonight.